A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 17, 1988, in the series The Lord's Servant Community, entitled Our Heritage. The scripture readings are Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, 19 through 29, and 38 through 52. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 19, and Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, verse 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
An inheritance is a wonderful thing, generally, and an inheritance can have great impact upon one. One's understanding of oneself is determinative for one's action and behavior. And the Apostle Paul believed that the Christians at Ephesus had been made one with the people of God, that is, with Israel, and joined into the covenant of grace. And the amazing revolutionary insight that Paul gained through the revelation of Jesus Christ was that all of that rich heritage which had been Israel's, that special people of God that had known the covenant and the law and the ordinances and all of the grace of God through that rich tradition, had now been joined by Gentile believers, and that in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile were made one and shared equally in the grace of God. That was a revolutionary insight. And Ephesians is all about that union of Jew and Gentile in one, God creating one new humanity. And the thing Paul was concerned about in this letter was that these Ephesian believers would have some sense of who they were. That they would have some sense of the wonder and the riches and the glory of their inheritance with the saints. And so in this marvelous letter, which has beautiful prayers of Paul, we have him praying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant to the Ephesian believers insight and wisdom in the knowledge of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that they would have eyes in their hearts, as it were, so that their inward being would comprehend the hope to which he was calling them, the riches and glory of their inheritance with the saints, and the power that was at work in them, even the power with which God raised Jesus from the dead. Last week we noted that hope to which he calls us. And our hope is anchored in God, who is the God who has determined to redeem and to save. God will save. Today I want us to focus on the second petition of Paul's prayer, the wealth and glory of the inheritance of the believer with all the saints. And as Paul deals with this matter, he prays for the gift of illumination, for the action of the Spirit on the believer in order to comprehend and understand, because he knew that these are not things that one can come to naturally. It isn't within human capacity to see into the depth of the mystery of the wonder of the grace of God. And so he says, God, help them to understand who they are. This past week, I had to figure out whether or not all of the Oscars really went to the right place. And so we went to see The Last Emperor. And if you've seen the film, a three-year-old child is enthroned as the emperor. He is enthroned in that line of the dynasty down through the generations. And now the mantle falls on a three-year-old child. But a three-year-old child is a three-year-old child. And who can master a three-year-old child? A three-year-old child doesn't know how to act like an emperor. And so he acted like a child. spoke like a child, thought like a child, misbehaved like a child, even though he was the emperor. But there were all these civil servants around who were, you know, minding his every hiccup. And gradually that child was programmed, conditioned, nurtured, instructed, coerced into understanding that he wasn't ordinary. He was the emperor, which had some kind of divine aura about it. As an adolescent, he rebelled against that because he realized this high privilege made him a prisoner. He wanted, as an adolescent, to be human, as most adolescents do, to the distress of their parents. But gradually, it got through to him. He was the emperor. And eventually, he kind of liked it. And then, of course, with the revolution in China after the war, communists taking over, the scene shifts, and he comes off the train with war criminals. And now he is incarcerated as a prisoner, and he has to now be deprogrammed. Now the communist comrades will try to wipe out of his consciousness any idea of being special. There is a leveling now of society going on. There can be no place for the supreme emperor. And so, through hard labor, menial labor, rotten labor, through instruction, through bombardment, he is broken down so that every vestige of being special is wiped out of him. And when after 10 years the comrades are convinced that he is ready for the streets, he is released, and there is an interesting scene where he is asked who he is, and he says, "I am a gardener." Finally, "I am just a gardener." And his behavior and his action throughout the course of his life was shaped by the image he had of himself. And Paul knows that if you and I are to act like the children of God that we are, we need to understand what is the riches and the glory of our inheritance with the saints. And so he had introduced this letter by taking the Ephesian believers back through history, through Israel's history, back beyond creation, into the depths of eternity. And in those remarkable words, he says, "You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Now that must have been an amazing insight to Gentile believers who had not all of this rich tradition of Israel, who didn't know anything about the specialness of being chosen, of election, of grace. Suddenly, here they are, coming out of the darkness of a pagan night in that cosmopolitan city, and they are addressed by Paul as people whom God loved and chose before the worlds were formed. And you say, "Well, what difference does that make?" Well, it makes a lot of difference. It makes a tremendous difference in our fundamental posture, our basic trust over against life and its meaning. For what this says is that all that is because God, in the depths of eternity, decided to create in love, so that all that is not a mistake, is not a chance happening, a one in a billion occurrence of what might have been totally other, that all that is not just chaos or history going willy-nilly on its way, but what is because God said, let there be, and the God who said, let there be, did so lovingly, graciously, for the purpose in mind. You were loved before the foundation of the world. That's quite an understanding of things. Not everybody believes that. There's quite a contrary opinion in our day. A highly educated contrary opinion. Psychoanalyst Eric Fromm, whose books are very popular. Some of you have read Eric Fromm. In his book, Man for Himself, says there is only one solution to the human problem: to face the truth, to acknowledge his fundamental aloneness in a universe indifferent to his fate, to recognize that there is no power transcending him which can solve his problem for him. No power transcending him that can solve his problem for him. Our fundamental aloneness in a universe indifferent to our fate. One more. This is a Nobel Prize winning biologist, the French writer Jacques Monod. Chance and Necessity is the name of the book. If he accepts this negative message in its full significance, man must at last wake out of his millenary dreams and discover his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. He must realize that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music and as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering and his crimes. Jacques Monod is a courageous, clear thinker. And on the position of his atheistic philosophy, he has drawn the implication without flinching. If there is no power transcending us, if there is no God who in his love decided to call into being all that is, if there is no God who upholds all things by the word of his power and leads them to a point of culmination that he has determined. If there is no such being, then Monod is right. A world deaf to music, indifferent to hope, indifferent to suffering, indifferent to crime, because there is no one to whom to raise one's eyes, let alone one's cry. Who's right? St. Paul or Jacques Monod? Who knows? The data is ambiguous. From his biological research, Monod could give you all kinds of data that would contradict and fly in the face of any overarching purpose for all things. St. Paul would say, I stand in the tradition of my fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the tradition of Israel, in the covenant of grace. I believe in the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who lived and was and died and rose again. And finally, all of us will decide to place our feet one place or another. We will either look to the light, or we will stare into the darkness. And it is a decision of faith that faces everyone. Paul said to people who had made up their mind, who had believed the gospel, he said to them, I wish God would illumine your heart so that you would understand that you have been loved before the foundation of the world. And what difference does that make? Well, it makes a world of difference. For then one can live with fundamental trust in all of the vicissitudes of life, with its light and shadow and its ups and downs. Paul, in verses 11 to 14, takes the Ephesians then into history. He moves out of eternity into history, and he starts talking about we and you. We Jews. You, Gentile believers. Now we, he says, who first set our hope on Christ, really, we who first set our hope on the Messiah, we who are in this long train of generations who have looked to God to move through one who would be anointed, we have found in Jesus the Messiah. And you, when you heard the gospel, you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit of promise was like a down payment or a guarantee, guaranteeing the full receipt of an inheritance yet to be delivered to you. So the apostle says, you Ephesians, out of Gentile darkness who've come to the light of grace, you presently possess the Holy Spirit. You have been incorporated into the family of God, and my, what a rich and glorious inheritance you've received. And you have the Spirit as a down payment of something which is yet to come, which in another place he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind, the heart of man to conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And that reminds us that Paul went not only back into eternity and then moved through history, but he took the Ephesians and he pointed them to a point of consummation and culmination, when that inheritance which was theirs in foretaste by the gift of the Spirit would come into full possession, when the purposes of God were finally realized beyond history in eternity. So he moved them back into eternity before creation, and forward beyond history into eternity after the end. And he said to them, you are living on the continuum of history, having received a great inheritance and waiting to receive its full appropriation. And what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world to know right now, in the midst of my human experience, that I haven't seen anything yet. Because sometimes, like that Old Testament people in exile, the days are dark. And the psalmist looks around and sees the walls of Jerusalem in ruins and the throne of David thrown down and the dynasty gone. How long, O Lord, how long? And then there has to come again a word of salvation from the prophet who says, I will love you faithfully as I have loved David. Come unto me, ho, everyone that thirsts. And it enables us to go through the human experience knowing that out there, the best is yet to be. It enables me to stand by the bedside of a beautiful, gentle Christian lady like Gertrude Krauss, who says to me, Dick, don't pray for my healing. I'm 86. I've had a wonderful life. I'm not going to get better. Just pray for my comfort. I'm waiting for Jesus to call me home, and I know that will be far better. And I could take her hands and recite the words with which we concluded the Easter message. Think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. That's the difference it makes. All the difference in the world. And so to the Ephesians and to the people of God gathered in Christ's community, Paul says, I pray that God will give you wisdom and knowledge and insight to understand the wealth and glory of the heritage that is yours. We have received. We have been incorporated into the people of God, and the riches of all of that is ours. And yet it strikes me that those who have received an inheritance are then called to be the purveyors of that inheritance. An inheritance can come in one of two ways. Through a legal document at a parent's decease, the child enters in to the inheritance willed in the document, or by natural generation. The child receives an endowment by nature. I had the privilege this week of holding in my arms Sarah Grace, my fourth grandchild. Sarah for her grandmother, Grace for me. And it was obvious to me that she has received from me an inheritance. It is her hairline. But as I held that newborn infant, I knew again, nothing more precious than the gift of that life. Nothing more important than to be sure that Sarah rests in grace. No stone unturned, no challenge too great, to be sure that my children and my children's children and my children's children's children come to stand in the line of the people of God. And how does that happen? By keeping the story alive. By the gathering of the people of God through the institution of the church and the power of the Spirit. How else does it happen? There are all kinds of spiritually sensitive people in the world outside the church. There are all kinds of Christian people who say, I believe in God through Jesus Christ, but I want nothing to do with the institution. And I can understand that. And sometimes I identify with that. And most of the time I live on the very edge of the institution. The institutionalization of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the form of the church is a necessary evil. But I know if there's no institution, there'll be no people gathered to continue to come to this table and to break bread and to take the cup and to tell the story and keep it alive. I know if there's no institution, there'll be no people to gather around an infant and allow water to be placed on the infant's forehead in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No institution, no community to nurture, to pray, to instruct. The church is weak.
The church is flawed. The church is fallible. The church is often a defensive posture, often mean, ugly. The church has as many things wrong with it as it has people in it. But it's all God's got going. And it's to us who have received the inheritance to pass the inheritance along so that our children and our children's children and our children's children's children will be able to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Living with strength in trust, because loved before the foundation of the world, and to be loved completely in a full redemption beyond the end of history. My goodness, what a rich and wonderful inheritance is ours. And because there is a power at work within us, even the power of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, no matter what the present circumstance, on the basis of the steadfastness and faithfulness of the God of our past, we can face tomorrow, we can live without fear, and we know that life is worth the living just because He lives. Hallelujah.